Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity this morning to hear from your word, from your truth. And we pray that you would lead our sister Connie as she leads these children, and that you would lead our brother Oscar as he speaks to us this morning. We pray that you would guide us in your truth, Father, that you would mold us and shape us into the image of your Son for your glory. In his name, amen. Thank you very much. Let me invite Oscar down the front, getting over his jet lag from arriving yesterday morning.
Yes. Thank you, JJ, and good morning, everyone. I won't say too much about myself, except to bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ in Nairobi, Kenya. And if you would turn with me to the Word of God, to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, I'd like us to read verse 14 through to the end of verse 20. I'm reading from the New International Version, and so please follow with me as I read these words. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he says this: "For Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died, and therefore all died. And he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them." So from now on, we regard no man from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. The truth be told, I never wanted to be a pastor. I had a powerful encounter with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, accepted Christ as my Savior at the age of 22 years while I was in university as a final year student at the University of Delhi in India. I never imagined that this would be my path. But when I came to know Christ as my Lord and Savior, the verse that convicted me in Scripture, soon after having come to know Christ, I had grown up an Anglican, never really taken the message of salvation seriously. But soon after accepting Christ as my Lord and Savior, I thought, let me begin reading from the book of Matthew, the New Testament, and just work my way through the Bible. And I fell upon Matthew chapter 9, particularly verse 37 through to 39, where it says that Jesus went through all the towns and villages. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into the harvest field." And I thought to myself, you know, God, I'm all of 22 years old, and it's taken me 22 years before I came to know about the message of salvation and about receiving Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. What were you doing all those years? Why didn't you let me know beforehand, you know, before this? And I began to lecture God about how to get his job done, and to tell him, you know, I could have become a Christian at a much younger age. I could have already now began to tell other people about you. Why does it have to take 22 years, my final year in university, before I come to know you? And I began to say, God, you need to send more people out to tell about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I was telling God how to get his job done, I sort of silently had this impression, almost like a voice speaking into my heart, that said, "Can I send you?" And I said, no, God, you know, I've got my life together. I know where I'm going. I want to make something of my life. I've chosen my career. I'm going to become a great scientist. You know, send somebody else. But you know how God can be at times when he wants to, you know, speak into your life and you're not listening. And so I finished my long, you know, lecture, and he said to me, can I send you? And I said, no, God, not me, somebody else. You know, find somebody who doesn't know what to do with their life and send them. Can I send you? No, God, I've got my life together. Can I send you? And the question just kept coming back again and again and again. I'd go to bed and I'd be thinking about it. I'd wake up in the morning and it was the first thing on my mind. And I thought, you know, I don't want to read the Bible anymore. It's too convicting. And so I shut the Bible and I decided I'm going off on holidays. It was summer and, you know, would be in Delhi, which is very hot and humid during the summer months. And so I thought, let me go up into the mountains, you know, and kill a few weeks up there, go see my friends up there. And so I went up to a little retreat station called Shimla, up in the Himalayan mountains. It was cool because, you know, it would get very hot down in the plains of Delhi, but very cool up there. And so I went up there and I'm sitting at a little tea cafe at the main square. And, you know, there's an open, big open square in the mountains where they would hold parades and concerts and those sorts of things. It was the sort of mountain station that the British colonists would go up to, you know, for summer to get away from the heat. And I'm sitting on the edge of this square. I'm having a cup of tea. And I saw a man walking up and down the square. And he would walk from one end of the square to the other end, which was about, I don't know, maybe about all of 300, 400 yards, you know, quite long. And he would be staring straight into the sun. And he'd walk backwards so that he kept his eyes on the sun, up, back and forth, back and forth. And as he passed me, I looked into his face and I could see his eyes were bloodied and red because of punishing them, looking into the sun. And I asked the waiter who had served me, What is he doing? Doesn't he know he can go blind staring into the sun like that? And the waiter sort of, you know, nonchalantly told me, you know, oh, he's a holy man. So I asked him, so why is he staring into the sun? And he said, he's made a commitment that he will stare into the sun even if he goes blind until he finds God. And I looked at this man and I thought to myself, you know, there is a man who is willing to lose his eyes to find the living God. Here I am, running away from God. And I could go and tell him about the Lord Jesus Christ. I could tell him about, you know, God, Jehovah in heaven. And he doesn't need to lose his eyes. And as I sat there, I heard the question yet again, even though I had run so far away from what I thought would be, you know, God's presence in Delhi. Can I send you? And, you know, I just broke down into tears, all alone at this little tea cafe up in the mountains. And I said, Lord, I don't want to be a pastor. I don't want to be a missionary. I don't want to give my life to the work of the gospel. I want to be a scientist. That's what I've studied for. But if you're calling me to be a pastor, then I will be, because I've given my life to you. And at that little tea station up in the mountains in India, I gave my life to ministry. I wanted to go on and do a master's in zoology, which was my discipline, and head off into research and science. But because of this call, I went back home. And I went to theological college in Nairobi of Kenya. And then was sent to a little church that was struggling to stay open. On a good Sunday, they would have 10 people in the church. On a really bad Sunday, they'd have maybe 4 people in the church. And I was at a Baptist church at that time. I was attending a Baptist church, the Nairobi Baptist Church. I was a fresh graduate of theological college and I was ready to serve the Lord. And I think the elders of the church looked at me and, you know, looked at the church and said, you know, he can't do too much damage there. There's only four people. So they sent me over. They sent me over to this little Baptist church, this little Brethren church. And I started with that congregation. Luckily, a couple of my friends came along with me, you know, to encourage me, and so I had another 10 come join in. And on the very first Sunday, numbers doubled because my friends came along. And this was where I began. But to my amazement, God was in this place, and God had a plan for that church. I'd never led anything. I'd never been a pastor. I didn't know how to lead. Yes, I had my freshly minted degree from college, but that doesn't count for much when you stand in front of a pulpit and, you know, speak to a congregation. But God had a plan for that church. And in that first year, our numbers grew from about, you know, the 10 who were there, the 10 who joined me, our numbers grew to about 80 people. And I was exhilarated with excitement. You know, this is like, you know, 400% growth. 400% growth in 1 year. We were 80 people. But God had a plan. In the next year, we grew. And the year after that, we grew. And it was in the third year that we made a commitment to start planting churches. We didn't know anything about planting churches. And in fact, the first church we planted died soon after. Didn't go anywhere. But we were gaining the experience. And I guess you learn more from your failures than you do from your successes. And so we didn't give up. We continued doing that. Today, we have planted a total of 150 churches. We're in 8 African countries. The latest church that we've planted is actually in London, and we have one in Berlin, and we're committed to plant 300 churches by the year 2020. Just 2 weeks ago, we graduated 47 church planters from our little church-based church planting school, where we teach them and give them opportunity and work with them and mentor them and just launch them out to go and plant churches. And so this coming year, our prayer is that we'd be able to plant 40 churches. And by 2020, by God's grace, we plan to have planted 300 churches. At least 200 of them in our country of Kenya. We have about 120 in Kenya right now. And then we want to plant a church in every capital city of Africa. 54 countries. We're in about 10 countries right now. And then we want to plant at least 30 churches off the continent of Africa, in the rest of the world, in what we call the gateway cities of Africa. And so to go to places like Hong Kong is one of the places we'd like to plant a church. In Shanghai, in China, we'd like to plant a church. In Delhi, we've got a church. In London, in Berlin, we're looking at Houston and San Francisco, and to plant 30 churches off the continent of Africa. And to do so simply in obedience to the Great Commission. Go ye therefore into all the world. And we're trying to plant churches in our Jerusalem, which is the city of Nairobi. We're trying to plant churches in our Samaria, which is Kenya and East Africa. We're trying to plant churches to the furthermost parts of the world. And so even here in Sydney, we'd like to plant a church, because there is no furthermost other part of the world than in Australia. It takes like 14 hours to get here by flight, and it's the furthest point you go to, except New Zealand probably, but it's the furthest point you go to from almost anywhere in the world. And so we're planning to plant churches as God gives us the opportunity and as we seek to obey the call that He's placed on us. But let me come back to the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and Paul's words to us. And let me ask you a question. Are the things that you are living for worth Christ's dying for? What an incredible question to ask. Who can ever know whether the things they're living for are worth Christ dying for? Why did Christ die? Well, Paul answers that question for us in verse 14 when he says, Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died and therefore all died, And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. Now we may ask the question, not live for myself? You know, we hardly know anyone who doesn't live for themselves today. Because we live in a selfish, self-centered world where it seems as though everything revolves around me and my dreams. When I share Christ with someone, oftentimes it's all about what Christ can do for them. And this focus on self is a given staple reality that we live in. I tell them, I ask the question of what can Christ do for my finances? What can Christ do for my marriage? What can Christ do for my career? I want him to come in and help me overcome the issues I face in my life. And if only you could do this for me and do that for me, help me fulfill my goals. And you know, the truth is that God can do all these things for you and I. But the purpose of Christ's death does not revolve around me. Sometimes we act as though Christ belongs to us, as though I am the center of the universe and God and everything revolves around me to serve me and help me accomplish my goals in life. Well, my dear friends, I have news for you. God does not want to be involved in your plans for your life. He wants you to be involved in his plans for your life. Christ died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. In John chapter 12 and verse 24, Jesus brings this point home when he says to his disciples, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, if that grain in the farmer's hand was to cry out to the farmer and say, I don't want to die, I don't want to die, leave me alone, it would never bear fruit. And you know, this principle comes home again and again and again in Jesus' words, all over the New Testament, all over the Gospels. In the very next verse, in verse 25, he goes on to tell his disciples, the man who loves his life will lose it, but the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Because whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servants also will be. And my Father in heaven will honor the one who serves me. Only in dying to self can we live. When the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through to verse 9, wrote to the church in Philippi and said, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. He knew what he was talking about because he had been that grain of wheat that was willing to be put to the ground and to die to self that he may live for Christ. Someone once said that no great advances have been made for Christianity by men and women who were unwilling to give up their lives. Can I say that again? No great advances have been made for the kingdom of God. No great advances have been made for the cause of Christ. No great advances have been made by the church by men and women who were unwilling to give up their lives. Unwilling to give up our lives. We can hardly give up a TV show that we know is not honoring to the Lord. We can hardly give up a little sleep in the morning to get up and be with Christ in prayer. Give up my life? Why is it this way? I believe it is because for so many of us as Christians today, we have not yet understood and settled in our hearts that I do not live for myself anymore. For Christ's love compels us that those who live should no longer live for their careers. That those who live should no longer live for their plans. That those who live should no longer live for their dreams. That those who live should no longer live for their security. That those who live should no longer live for their comforts, but that they should live for Him who died for them. One of the reasons why we can't live for Him today is because we're committed to live the safe and secure life. When my greatest desire is to live the safe life, then I kid you not, I will not risk anything that stands a chance of taking away the comforts and the security that I crave for. I will not risk my life for the things that move the heart of God. I'm not willing to sacrifice. Instead, I want to surround myself with my comforts and my wealth and my treasure. But as has been said, it is possible to evade a multitude of sorrows by living an insignificant life. Listen to what Gary Hagen, you probably heard his name with the International Justice Mission, says about this. He says this, and I quote him, "Here's a choice that our Father wants us to understand as Christians. And I believe that this is the choice of our age. Do you want to be brave or safe? Because you cannot be both. Doing God's will in a fallen world is inherently dangerous. In fact, if following Jesus doesn't feel dangerous to you right now, you should probably check to see if you're actually following Jesus." Let me put it in simple words, okay, black and white. If you haven't met the devil recently, you're probably walking in the same direction. Can you imagine if Jesus had said to his Father in heaven, "Father, you know that I will obey you. You know that I always obey you. But can I ask a question before I go to earth?" And the Father in heaven says, "Yes, my son, ask." And Jesus asks God the Father, "Father, is it safe?" And God the Father would have had to say to Jesus, "No, it is not safe. Immediately you are born, there will come men hunting to kill you. And over 1,000 innocent babies will be put to death in an attempt to find you and get rid of you. And you will have to go into hiding as a refugee to Africa. And when you return, there will be a whole institution dedicated to silencing you and to eventually removing you. And they will try and stone you. They will try and throw you over a cliff. They will shame you and ridicule you. And eventually they will catch you and whip you and spit on you and crucify you. And nails will be driven through your palms and through your feet. And you will die one of the most excruciatingly painful deaths known to humanity. No, my son. It is not safe for you to go, but will you go anyway?" The disciples themselves did not play it safe. Instead, they lived brave. Indeed, so much more, so much so, that with all the persecution that they faced, this was the thing that marked them most. You never see the disciples, for all the persecution they face, ever praying to God the Father, "Father, remove the pain, remove the suffering, bring it to an end." Never. Instead, their words are captured for us in Acts chapter 4 and verse 29. And this is what they prayed: "Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with greater boldness." They're threatening us, but give us greater boldness to speak in spite of the suffering and the threats. And if they raise the suffering and the persecution and the threats even more, give us greater boldness. Never do they shrink back and ask for it to be removed. They did not live safe. They lived brave. Paul didn't play it safe either. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23 to 28, he wrote and said, "I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I have received from the Jews a 40 lashes minus once, never shrinking back." Living for Christ means living brave. Where brave means obedience, no matter what the cost. Where brave means taking a step of faith outside of my comfort zone. Where brave means trusting God for the unknown. Where brave means not demanding that we first know all the details and the plans in full before we obey. Where brave means that God doesn't have to explain himself to me before he acts. And God doesn't need to ask for my permission to bring challenges and trials and pain my way. Brave means that God can do what he chooses to do with my life because it is no longer mine. I love the words in Acts chapter 115 and verse 3, where the psalmist writes and he says that our God is in heaven and he does whatever pleases him. If God has to ask you for permission before he acts in your life, then he is not God. You are. Because you're the boss. I don't want to serve a little teeny weeny little God who comes up to me and says, "Oh, pretty please, can I touch your life with just a little bit of suffering?" I don't want to serve a small God like that. I want to serve a God who is big enough to command the universe, and he doesn't need to ask for my permission. Brave doesn't mean that I am not afraid, but brave means that I will obey in spite of my fears because God has already proved himself to me through his love on the cross. And I will not ask him to prove himself again. He's already done it once and for all time. If your greatest desire is to live the safe life, then you will never do the great things of God. I have a hero, as we all do. And my hero lived almost 200 years ago. His name was George Mueller. Some of you recognize the name. George Mueller, as a young man, was a scoundrel. At the age of 14 years, when his mother lay dying on her deathbed, he was out on the streets with his friends, drunk. His father was so frustrated with him, with this young man who would not reform and was wasting away his life, that he sent him off to the rural area in an attempt to, you know, get him away from the city and make, you know, sense somehow come into his head. But George would not reform. And so his father chose a career for him, decided to send him to theological college, to send him to university to train to be a minister, because he figured at least there he will get, you know, means to a living. So George went off to college. The first day he was there, a young man, Christian, invited him to go along with him to a Bible study. And to the surprise of this young man, George said, yes, he'll go. That night, George met the risen Lord Jesus, and his life was transformed. He made a commitment to Christ. But one of the first things that stood out for George was the recognition that so many Christians live a life of anxiety because they do not really believe that God can take care of them. And therefore, George determined that he would live his life in such a way that it would be a living demonstration of God's ability to take care of his children. And one of the things that George did was to begin to take in children from the streets. He was actually German, grew up in Germany, trained in Germany, but he moved over to Bristol during the pre-industrial days of London. The cities were smoggy and dirty and filled with little children who used to run the factories and the furnaces, covered in soot and in black. Many of them living out in the streets, orphans without parents who couldn't care for themselves. And George decided to start taking these children in without ever asking anyone for a single penny. The first set of children he took in were 5 girls, opened up his home and started caring for them. But his heart was big and 5 were not enough. And so he started taking in more and more until they were all over the house and couldn't be there anymore. And by faith, he built up 5 large orphanages that could house at least 2,000 children at a time, never asking anyone for a single penny. All through his life, George cared for 102,000 children through that orphanage ministry. Many were the days when they would wake up and there was no food in the pantry. And George would gather the children in the dining hall and tell them, children, let's give thanks to the Lord for the breakfast he is about to provide. And he would pray, Lord, thank you that somehow you have planned for this moment and we know you will be faithful. And even as they prayed, there would be a knock on the door. And the local baker or the local butcher would say, God woke me up at 3 a.m. this morning and told me to prepare a meal for you. And the children would be provided for. Amazingly, at the age of 70 years, George decided to do something that he had always longed to do but had never had the opportunity. For 50 years, he looked after the children. But at the age of 70, he handed the work over to others and he himself went out to be a missionary and to preach the gospel. It's estimated that he preached over the next 17 years before he went to be with the Lord, preached to a total of about 3 million people, visited 42 different countries over those 17 years, and then finally God called him home. George lived brave, not safe. So let me conclude by asking you the question I began with. Are the things that you are living for worth Christ's dying for? I don't know how you'll answer that question. I don't know what the story of your life has been. But my dear friends, if you're on this earth, the work is not yet done. Your days are numbered. And God tells us there will come a day of rest. You have no business resting before you get to your rest. In fact, good people, when you get to heaven, you will rest and rest and rest and rest for eternity. You get bored of resting. Don't begin now. There's still a work to be done. Whether it's prayer with my last breath, or it is that I can still go out, I can still make a difference, I can do a work of bravery for the Lord and stop living safe. The world tells us that you hit 65 and you're ready to put out to pasture. There's nothing more to do. Just, you know, get onto these cruise boats and, you know, sail around aimlessly, docking here and there and, you know, I don't know. Go play golf. Well, don't bother. You don't have a good swing. And if you're starting at that age, you'll never be a good golf player. Just wait for the day that you get to heaven. In heaven, every shot is a hole in one. Don't bother wasting your time here trying to practice for perfection. There is still a work to be done. Till my last day. Because as long as I'm on this earth, the task is not yet done and the day of rest has not yet come. I may be elderly, to the point where I can't travel, I don't have much freedom, my body ails me, but my dear friends, you can still do havoc to Satan's plans. I heard it said anecdotally once about an old lady who would get up and pray every day. And when she'd get up, the devil would say, "Done, she's up again." There is still a work to be done. What are you doing? And are the things that you're living for worth Christ's dying for? Let's pray together as I conclude. Father, we bow our heads before you. And we ask that this question that arises out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 would become a living question in our hearts. For as many of us as are young, that would have no peace until one way or the other we answer that question. That for as many of us as are middle-aged, in the middle of our careers, trying to hold life together, earn enough to put aside a retirement, to have a home, and whatever else this world keeps us spinning around busily on, that would have no peace until we can answer that question in the affirmative. And that for as many of us as are elderly and have retired, and now have the beautiful gift of time, even if not the gift of strength, that, Father, we would wrestle with this question until we can say, yes, I'm still in the fight, and the battle is not yet done. That for this church, church wouldn't be about living safe and living comfortable, but that it would be about taking risks for the kingdom, stepping out in faith, continuing in the battle, winning ground for Christ. And that, Father, our very existence would be a cause of great joy for you, because we have not forgotten the mission. We're still in the battle. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.